Okay, good morning, and a warm welcome to Golden West Baptist Church, and especially to those on that are watching on with the live streaming. We appreciate your support, and our God is not limited by time and space, so God's able to speak to us in each individual home, I believe, and wherever we can pay attention to God's word, we are in for a blessing, aren't we? So, also, it's a good time to see the song leader and the pianist repent and sound man, and I get to preach particularly to them today. So, maybe those watching can pray for their revival. No, but it's a blessing to at least have a few faces here. I'm used to having all the rest of you here too to encourage me, and I can see when you're falling asleep and I know when to wake you up. I don't have any of those cues this time, so I'll just have to trust that you're listening well, which I'm sure you will be, so that's great. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that even though we're living in a world that changes so much around us, you are changeless, and your word says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. And we thank you that this is the rock upon which we stand as your children, the unshakable, unmoving rock of our Saviour. And we thank you that you've left us with the Word of God to shine a light on our path and to give us wisdom how you'd have us to live in these unusual times that we find ourselves in. We also thank you, Lord, that as was sung today, you make no mistakes. Lord, nothing takes you by surprise. This lockdown is no surprise to you. And we thank you that even though Satan would love to achieve his purposes at this time, we thank you that in your wisdom you can overthrow every one of his plans, and you're able to turn Satan's plans upside down for the furtherance of the gospel. So we ask, dear Father, you bless our time and your word now and give us understanding hearts and concentration, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what a wonderful book Philippians has been so far. We're coming to the end of the first chapter, and there's an accumulative benefit of going through a book study like this in that you start to see patterns emerging as you go through the book. And it's almost a bit like if you've ever been on the Murray River, you could be travelling along on a riverboat or some sort of floating house or whatever, a houseboat, and you could be travelling along and seeing the different iconic sites as you go along, the cliff faces and various things. But if you were to get into a helicopter and just go up a bit, you start to see the pattern of the river. And the Murray River, with its incredible winding pattern, because it's so flat, it almost can do 180 degrees in one place and has an amazing pattern to it. Well, as we've come through Philippians, the first chapter, we've only just coming to the end of the first chapter, we start to see a pattern emerging, a repeating phrases, repeating words, and that sort of thing. And that brings us to really is going to show us what we're going to preach on today. And the title of the message today is Living in the Light of the Gospel. Living in light of the gospel, or you could call it gospel living. In Philippians chapter 1, we've seen the word gospel repeated over and over again. At least six times here in chapter 1, the word gospel is mentioned by Paul. So you think about it, Paul could be concentrating and focusing on his dilemma of being in prison. He could be focusing on even the negativities that he had heard about the Philippian church, that there was division amongst them. But instead, he focuses his own heart and the hearts of the Philippians on the gospel. We see the phrase fellowship in the gospel in verse 5. We see defence and confirmation of the gospel in verse 7. We see furtherance of the gospel in verse 12. We see defence of the gospel again in verse 17. We see let your conversation be, or your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel in verse 27a. And in verse 27b, we see striving together for the faith of the gospel. Six times there, and two of those times, the gospel is mentioned in this chapter, will be in our study today. So we're going to be looking from verse 27 through to verse 30 today. We're going to be looking at four main points, and that is, firstly, the conversation of gospel living in verse 27a. Then we're going to look at the cohesion for gospel living in verse 27b. Then we're going to look at the courage for gospel living in verse 28. And then the conflict from gospel living in verse 29 to 30. So just to bring back to your memory, Paul understands here, he's been told by somebody, probably Epaphroditus, that there's division in the church at Philippi. There's been two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche, unusual names to us, but Euodias and Syntyche, these two women have had a head clash in the church about something. We're not told what that is. Paul discreetly keeps that to himself. But these two women had this conflict, and as you know, when perhaps two fairly prominent people in a church or two well-loved people in a church have a head clash, it very quickly polarises people. And you can imagine that some people were perhaps taking the side of Euodias and saying, well, I think she has a point. We should paint the back wall green. After all, green is a symbol of growth and we want our church to grow. But the other, it could be something very trivial that these women were fighting about. That doesn't matter, because it becomes a point where Satan can really stir up people's hearts to form a fracture line right down the middle of the church. Others perhaps thought Syntyche was more in the right for whatever her stance was on the situation. It could have been simple as, you know, how we should raise our children. These two women might have had a slightly different opinion on that. Could have been anything like that. Unfortunately, the way we are with our flesh, it doesn't require anything greatly unusual to fight about. It can just be something quite petty. And it obviously wasn't a major doctrinal issue, otherwise I believe Paul would have pointed them out and said, by the way, in this doctrinal argument between Euodias and Syntyche, Syntyche's right here and Euodias needs to pull her head in and, fall in line here. But he doesn't say that. Paul, in a masterful way here, in this letter so far, he's been very diplomatic, very gentle, really. And he still continues to be gentle. But in verse 27 to verse 30, he, for the first time really, becomes a little bit more pointed and gives a much clearer directive, much less inductive here. And the gospel proclaims all, unfortunately, much of what is called Christianity today is not very attractive. And I'll just say that because Paul says here, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And there'd been a division there in the church, and Paul saying to the Philippians, I want you to step back for a minute from this situation. Put yourselves in the shoes of an unsaved person looking into the church at this time. I want you to take a different perspective. You've perhaps, as a church, Philippi, have been thinking about this argument and who's right and who's wrong. But Paul says, no, there's something much more important that I want you to consider. And that is the impact of your living as a church, your unity as a church, your courage as a church, and your suffering as a church. I want you to consider the impact that that has on the outreach and outflow of the gospel. And that's, I believe, what the crux of the matter is here. Paul says, okay, get your eyes off the situation here and this faction. Consider the gospel. Please turn your eyes to the gospel as a church and consider what impact this is having on the gospel. So that brings us to our first point. And really, I suppose this message is going to answer, I want this message to answer this question for us today. What kind of life, what kind of living complements and beautifies the gospel? What kind of living, Paul says, okay, I want you to contemplate the gospel here. I want you to live in a way that's going to become the gospel, that's an old English word, to beautify the gospel or complement the gospel. He's saying, and then he goes on really to show what that looks like. What kind of life is it that does beautify the gospel? So first of all, let's see our first point, the conversation of gospel living. Verse 27a, Paul says to the Philippians, I'm coming to see you only when I come. Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. So we're going to look into some words here today to help us unravel some of these verses, because there's some old English here, and I believe that'll help us to understand the word. The word conversation here is an old English word meaning manner of life or lifestyle. It's not to do with whether you had a good conversation over a cup of tea. This is to do with your whole manner of life and the way you live as a Christian. So Paul said, let your conversation, your manner of life, be as becometh the gospel. The Greek word is politeomai. Now, I'm sure Ryan will be able to pronounce that better than I can, but this is a word where we get our word politic and political from, which is interesting. So Paul's not just using an everyday, ordinary word here. He's going with something a little bit more specific. And he's saying, this word refers, Woos says, it referred to the public duties devolving upon a man as a member of a body. So our politicians are meant to serve the people. That's be good for them to have a look at that at the moment. The politicians of our country are called to be ministers of state. Now, a minister is one that serves. While they continue on their $8,000 a week, some people are having to drop back to $700 during the lockdown. So, yes, anyway, but they are to serve the people, okay? And Paul's saying, let your conversation, or you could say the other term here is citizenship, you could use the word citizenship. Woost goes on to say that it could be translated as behaviour as a citizen, live as a citizen, perform your duties as a citizen. So when it comes to our conversation, our manner of life, we are to live as citizens. What's Paul talking about here? Is he talking about a good citizen of Australia or a good citizen of Philippi? No, citizens of heaven. In chapter 3 of this same book, you can have a look there if you like, in verse 20, Paul says, for our conversation, that's the same word again, is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we are citizens of heaven, the Bible says. The day you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, as Mrs. Weston was pointing out, is the day that your name was written down in the book of life, and you became a citizen of heaven. You are already a citizen of heaven before you ever step into heaven. And in fact, that's the very reason why you can step into heaven, is because you already have citizenship there. And so Paul says, Philippians, I know there's a division in the church right now. I know that you could easily fracture down the middle, but I want you to step back and look at this from people from outside looking into the church. What sort of a testimony is this having on the gospel? I want you, Philippians, when I come, I want to see some things in the church. I want to see a lifestyle amongst the people that complements and beautifies the gospel. I want to see you Philippians, living as citizens of heaven, to have the very air of heaven around you and the atmosphere of godliness, holiness, light, love. Think of all the good things of heaven. Unity in heaven, no division in heaven. The worship of God central in the minds of the people of heaven. So we're to be citizens of heaven, and that's how Paul wanted to find the Philippians. Now, Paul's not really abrading them. He puts this in a very kind way. He says in verse 26 that your rejoicing might be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only when I come, please just have some things in order. I want an unclouded joy when I come to see you. You can imagine that. If I was going to visit, if I was on my way home, say, from a business trip, and I was just really looking forward to seeing my wife and family, and I said, darling, I'm looking forward to seeing you, only please don't let me see any nappies on the front doorstep when I come home, okay? You know, you could say, or you know, just please have the children, you know, through the bath before I get home. That would be great. It would just be the icing on the cake for me. And Paul's saying, when I come to you, Philippians, it would just be an unclouded joy for me to find these things in place, that you would, your very lives would be an expression of your citizenship in heaven. You know, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." I'm talking about our citizenship in heaven. God sees us as his own sons and daughters. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." So if you're saved here today, you are a citizen of heaven. But with this great privilege comes great responsibility also. We as citizens of heaven should be different. Now, I'm not talking about trying to be as quirky as you can be or as detached from reality as possible. I'm talking about when an unsaved person looks in on your life, there should be something beautiful there. There should be something becoming there, something of beauty. And citizens of heaven should be different. Some people might say that we should tone down the message a bit and not preach so hard against sin, for instance. Try to make the people more comfortable. But our job is not to make the world comfortable, but to please God. And that should be our focus as citizens of heaven. That brings us to another word in that phrase, which is Old English word. So we've understand now that conversation means manner of life or citizenship. Perform your duties as a citizen of heaven. The Bible's full of those duties, so get into the word and look at what they are. Also, there's that word becometh, which we've touched on. The word becometh is an Old English word that means to beautify something or to be suitable or necessary to the dignity, situation or responsibility of. For example, I could say to my wife, "Wow, that dress is very becoming on you." Or, "That outfit becomes you." Or you could also say, in another sense, that is conduct not becoming a police officer. I think we've seen some of that recently. That conduct is not becoming a police officer. So you've got two shades of meaning here. It can be fitting or beautifying, but also has the idea of the right fit for that person. So what is the right fit for a citizen of heaven? What are those things which become a citizen of heaven? We are royal priesthood, the Bible says. I mean, that's amazing. God sees us as royalty in this world at the moment. This world is under a foreign regime. It is under the domination of the prince of the power of the air, of Satan, the god, the little g god of this world. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the royalty of heaven gets served rubbish sometimes from this world, and gets dished up some pretty awful treatment as we represent the King of Kings, the rightful King. So the Greek also has an interesting shade of meaning here too, in this word becometh. It has the idea, Woos says, of having the same weight as another thing. So two things that equal in weight. You've heard that phrase used before probably, or that term used. There wasn't much weight in what he said. Okay, so there's the idea of that two things can, one can weigh heavier than another. For instance, if two people are talking and one talks about her mother's just passed away, that's going to have a lot more weight than "my dog had smackos for breakfast" or whatever. Okay, so there's this element of weight in a matter. Okay, the saints are to see that their manner of life weighs as much as the gospel they profess to believe. or their words will not have much weight. So you've heard that expression, your actions are speaking so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. If at work, in my workplace, I was lazy and I swore like the others and I laughed at all their dirty jokes, if I tried to speak the gospel to them, there would be zero weight in what I'm saying. So Paul's saying, let your lips, your life, match your lips in this situation. See that your life matches the claims of the gospel. The gospel claims to set men free from the bondage of sin. Is your life immersed in sin? Or perhaps many Christians do not commit the sins themselves but get a kick out of watching it on the screen. The gospel proclaims the love of God. How many Christians have even shown love to their neighbours? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 to 18 really nails down this whole thought of your life being what it ought to be. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the kind of people we should be. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. And I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And for those of you that were here the last message, I brought in some interesting statistics about the duration or the amount of time that our young people and older people spend on their devices today. And I felt prompted in spirit to also add to that now the content of what they're watching or what they're immersed in. And I rang Simeon, my brother, recently and talking about a gospel-focused church. It's a wonderful church there at Northside Baptist Church, really focused on the gospel, and you can really see the team effort there. But he gave me this quote, which I wanted to get from him. So I've picked and choosed a bit out of that. By the age of 18, a US youth, and I don't imagine it'd be very much different here in Australia, by the age of 18, someone has seen 16,000 simulated murders and 200,000 acts of violence through their screens. Okay, we're talking now what's in the minds of our generation of people. Just think about it. 16,000 simulated murders by the age of 18. That would be more than a seasoned war veteran would have seen. And 200,000 acts of violence. According to the American Psychiatric Association, the debate is over. For the last three decades, the one predominant finding in research on the mass media is that exposure to media portrayals of violence increases aggressive behaviour in children. I remember a good friend of mine said that his mother was, in tears or, distraught about his son that had been suspended from school. And he said, well, what's he doing? And she said, well, he's stabbing teachers with a pen. Oh, that's not very good. And she said, I just don't understand why he's doing this. And he said, he was in the home at the time, he looked over and he said, see that mum over there? That's why he's doing it at school. He's playing a video game where you go around and you bash up teachers. Now, the producers of these movie games and the producers of these videos do not want to make a connection between the criminal activity that's going on in our society and what they're pumping into them. But it's quite clear that what children watch has an effect on them. There was even a quote there that Simeon had from the actor Dick Van Dyke. And he was concerned about the amount of violence and things that were being pumped into children. And he's saying how far this has gone from, Let's Go Fly a Kite and Mary Poppins. And he said the amount, and he said, people are trying to say it has no impact on us. And he said, well, that's not true. He said, I remember going to the movies when I was young, and, you know, when you came home from what was meant to be an inspiring film, you'd feel inspired. He said, when you went home from a cowboy movie, you played cowboys together. It impacts. Children are so impressionable. And if you want your life to match the gospel, you better make sure your screens in your home, your TV and your media outlets match the gospel too, because they are moulding and shaping our generation of young people. And when their minds are so saturated in this and they're living in this and they go to speak the gospel, guess how much weight their words are going to have? Absolutely nothing. Number one, because people can see the mismatch between their lips and their life. But number two, the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in the saving of souls. And unless the Holy Spirit is pleased with you as a vessel, he cannot take your words to people's hearts and you'll have zero weight in what you say. Children under the age of 8 cannot uniformly discriminate between real life and fantasy entertainment. They quickly learn that violence is an acceptable solution to resolving even complex problems, particularly if the aggressor is the hero. Violence is like the nicotine in cigarettes. The reason why the media has to pump ever more increasing amounts of violence is because we've built up a tolerance. In order to get the same high, we need ever higher levels. The television industry has gained its market share through an addictive and toxic ingredient, namely this violence. And Simeon summarises this, these quotes, which he had a lot more of, but we don't have time to go through. He said, the above statements only scratch the surface of the whole media problem. Time would fail us to discuss the many other evils present in today's media, such as immorality, sexual promiscuity, adultery and fornication, nakedness and immodesty, perversion like sodomy, bad language, Satanism, witchcraft and supernatural themes that run through movies like Buffy, Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, Star Wars, etc., which are often condoned by Christians. Promotion of anti-Christian worldviews like humanism, atheism, New Age, anti-authority attitudes, disrespect for parents, government and church leaders, etc. The list goes on and it's saturated throughout the whole media market. I want to read you some verses here from the Word of God to bear some weight and light on this issue that we have today, this mismatch of Christianity with the message. It's huge today, this mismatch. And in fact, the whole idea of having a conversation or a lifestyle that complements the gospel today has been lost. It's really not popular preaching today. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 to 12 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Is what you're watching darkness or light? Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have a think about your DVD cabinet and prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. The fact that Paul was coming to visit these people was enough to sharpen them up. What about the fact the Lord Jesus is coming again? Perhaps that should sharpen us up too. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Rather than sanctioning all those evils by being entertained by them, how about we reprove them? Amen. Throw them out, burn them, whatever you've got to do. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But people are watching immoral scenes as entertainment. But the Bible says it's even a shame to even speak of it, let alone watch it and get some sort of pleasure out of it. Psalm 11:5. This will knock out half probably more than half of what you've got in your cabinet. Psalm 11, verse 5, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." Him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Do you want to be hated as a Christian by God for loving violence? I don't think so. Let's see that our life matches our lips. Does the world see anything different about your life? Gospel living should not contradict the gospel message. And we've already said, so many Christians, their actions speak so loudly that the world can't hear what they're saying. So we've seen there the conversation of gospel living, a lifestyle. We see also, secondly, the cohesion for gospel living. The cohesion for gospel living. So verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind," and look carefully at this phrase, "striving together for the faith of the gospel." The spreading and proclamation of the gospel is a team effort from the beginning to the end. Just consider for one moment your own salvation. How many people were involved in you coming to the Lord? The testimony of a mum and dad or an aunt, as we heard this morning. And even if it was only one person that spoke to you at the time you were saved, think about the training that went into them and how many people influenced them. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 to 9, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" Paul said, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. There's the team effort there. "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labours." Here we go. "For we are labourers together with God." Okay? It's a team effort. The Golden West Baptist Church is a team. Okay, and we should work together as a team. Firstly, we see in this passage, we look carefully at our individual lives to make sure they're matching the gospel message we are trying to proclaim. And then secondly, as a church, we pay attention. If you are serious about souls, you need to be serious about unity. And we pay attention to keeping and guarding the unity which we have in the church and working together as a team. Your salvation was a team effort, and it will be a team effort whenever this church sees a soul saved. So Paul now uses a picture here to help the church understand what he's saying. I mean, even just from the English there, we see that this is a team effort, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But in the Greek, it's even more apparent. The words "striving together" are from the Greek word sun athleo. Athleo, athletic. You would have heard of that. So this is where we get our word athletic or athletics. And the prefix there, sun, has the idea of athletics together. Okay, so this is the idea of a team that would have played against another team in cohesion and that working together in cooperation. So Woos says also the prefix sun implies cooperation. Woos says that the full meaning of the word refers to an athletic contest in which a group of athletes cooperates as a team against another team, working in perfect coordination against a common opposition. And so we see there that this is talking about Paul saying there's a team effort here. "When I come to see you, Philippians, there's at least two things I want to see. I want to see personal lives that match the gospel claims and the message. And secondly, I want to see you working together as a team when I come, in that team unity, working against a common opposition." We have a common enemy. And if anything should unite us, it should be a common enemy. even if you've got two, I remember Dad used to tell us this story, you've got two kids scrapping in a playground and a big senior boy comes up and says, "Oi, what are you guys doing?" They can both become united at once and fight against the big boy. And there's nothing like a common enemy to pull people together. So we have a powerful and common enemy, which is Satan, and we should strive together in unity against him. I thought this would be a good time for a personal illustration. I used to play for the Bathurst Panthers, okay, the big football club. Now, that was under 12, so we were still all trying to find our way in life. But under 12s, and it was actually a similar time to when I gained a really big interest in painting. So it was quite an unusual time of life, really. Go from the serenity of the art studio to decking other kids in the mud on Saturday. So, I mean, after a day of on Saturday of levelling other children in the mud, you go away prepared for anything life throws at you, really. It's quite remarkable. But anyway, yes, the preparation for life. But it was quite interesting. And, you know, the world goes berserk about sport today. Australia, you know, we don't bow down to Buddha or that sort of thing as a general rule, but we have our idols. And our sports heroes today are our idols. I mean, you talk to some girls, they know the weight and the height and the names and the birthdays of all their favourite football players and all that sort of stuff, and they've got them pinned up all around their walls, and it's worship. You know, the world makes such a big deal of sport today. They will interview a team captain, and it makes me laugh when I hear them interview some team captain. And he'll say something like this: "Yeah, well, the boys put in a pretty good effort today, and it was a bit hard there in the first quarter, but, you know, this is what we've been training for, and, you know, the boys came through with it, and with Jazzo putting his body on the line and taking one for the team, you know, that's the sort of commitment that we show, and, you know, in the end, that's what makes great footy." You know, it's something like that, you know. just rave on like that, you know. That's what good footy's all about, you know. And they've just finished their little speech and everyone else is like, "Yeah, okay, good on you, mate." But, and the world's like, "Oh, you know, wow." The sports of today pale into insignificance when compared to the conflict of the ages. Thousands of men and women may gather around a patch of grass where two teams spend hours fighting over a rubber ball. When a team member is injured because of exceptional effort, he is carried off the field as a hero, and the crowd may even stand to their feet and cheer. Unlike the sports of today, the conflict between God and Satan does not go on for hours. It stretches over millennium, thousands of years. And it's not over a patch of grass. It's the whole world is the place of this conflict, and stretching beyond that to the furthest galaxy and beyond, right to the throne room of heaven. This conflict is stretching. The Christians are those who have been redeemed and have joined themselves to God's team. The Christians are outnumbered more than 1,000 to 1, and we do not wrestle over some rubber ball, but we are in a life and death struggle for the souls of men. We may not have the approval and applause of this world, but wonder of wonders, as our eyes turn heavenward, we see the battlements of heaven teeming with saints and angels. Millions of saints and heroes of the faith that have already fought valiantly for their Lord now stand to their feet to cheer us on in the conflict. The Word of God tells us this in Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." The angels also rejoice, not because some rubber ball has been kicked between two sticks or squashed into the mud over a line or thrown through a hoop. No, their pure hearts leap and race for joy, their faces glow every time a sinner is pronounced clean, saved, redeemed. The Lord Jesus in Luke 15:10 says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Do you want to know what it is that brings heaven to its feet with triumphant cheers? It is when one soul breaks free from the clutches of sin and Satan and runs to the arms of the Saviour. Each victory is not recorded on some temporary scoreboard, but is written down for all the ages of eternity in the book of life. That's a privilege to be a part of such a thing, isn't it? The conflict of the ages, that God would look on us, someone in Bathurst, you in your home at the moment, and say, you're a vital part of this team in the conflict against Satan. And God wants to use you personally to see another soul come to know him. I really believe that. So we saw here that Paul says, I want you to strive together as a team for the faith of the gospel. And now I back up in that verse a little bit and I look at this other phrase. He says, that I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That word stand fast is has a military feel about it again, doesn't it? A conflict to hold your ground as a church. With one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together effectively will only happen when we are first united in spirit and mind as a church. Unless there's unity of spirit, unity of mind, the outreach side of this church will never be united or really effective. And so you see that. I remember in the football team I played in, we started off the year extremely well. They have a knockout contest or whatever it is, you know, where all the teams come together and see who's the last team standing. Well, I think we're about the last team standing after all the games of that day. And then it was just downhill all the way from there. I soon found out that, you know, you weren't meant to talk back to other kids your own age. Like I was used to holding my ground against, you know, two older brothers that would tease me and that, and I'd give them back a bit of cheek. Well, I soon found that didn't really work for a couple of boys from Kelso. And bang, you know, one of them punched me on the first day on the team. I was like, oh, that's interesting. If you're cheeky to some people, they punch you in the nose. So anyway, my brothers didn't normally do that to me, but well, decked me, but that was new. So yeah, interesting. But I believe the main problem of the team was not that we didn't have a reasonable trainer, even though he couldn't seem to pull them up, because I remember telling them one time, this guy punched me in the nose for tackling him. I thought that's what we meant to do, but anyway, it was during training. Anyway, and I told the coach, and he said, oh, it's a good thing a kid his size could have broken your nose. Thanks, coach. Right, thanks for your help. You know, so anyway, I think I might go back to the studio, do a bit of painting. So anyway, it was interesting. But I think the main problem with that team was not their abilities, because they proved that when they didn't know each other, they did quite well. But once we got to know each other as the year progressed, we soon found out there were enemies within the team that you just didn't cross or you get thumped. So there was division there, and so we didn't do well as a team. I think I touched the ball probably four or five times in the whole season because I was a winger and they never passed it from the centre. There's all the glory boys in the middle there. They were the thump, they were the big punches of the team. Right, so I just got good at tackling. And I levelled many a boy in the mud. Okay. Well, the devil's strategy is still the same, divide and conquer. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And I will just back up here a little bit. It's only really as God's people cooperate with the Holy Spirit and consistently apply the cross to the flesh life that this kind of unity can be enjoyed. The common goal of spreading the gospel is a great unifier of God's people. But unless the people are cooperating in their personal lives, that's not going to happen. And this, I just want to get practical here. This may involve, if we're serious about unity as a church, it may involve sometimes getting right with somebody. Or on the other hand, sometimes it just involves swallowing some inconsistencies or some annoyance, okay? Ephesians 4:2 says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing is different to forgiveness. It is choosing to swallow someone else's aggravating actions without becoming bitter or angry in the first place. Colossians 3:13 says, forbearing one another in love. There it is again. And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. There comes a time when people's actions go past the point of annoyance and become real injuries and offences against us. Please don't be so naive as to wait for an apology for years before you at least forgive them in your heart. They may never ask you for your forgiveness, and they may not even remember or be aware of the offence. In such cases, we have to have a heart of forgiveness just as God has a heart to forgive us. Of course, it is sometimes necessary to confront a brother or a sister with the offence, but always with the goal of reconciliation in mind. And you can see Matthew 18 for that. But Matthew 18 is not the only passages of Scripture bearing on the subject of forgiveness. Stand fast. Paul was exhorting them to stand fast against the satanic opposition. This calls for unity in the midst of conflict. I like what Dad said the other day when I was talking to him just briefly about this message. He said there's a big difference between apathy and unity. A church that's not in the game, you could say, a church that's not really in the fight, can have a sense of unity, like a team on the bench. On the benches, they're not in the fight. They can just sit there, the pressure's off. But when the pressure comes on, that's when the weak points in the team really start to show up. And Paul's saying, I want to see individual lives that complement the gospel, and I want to see a team unity that can stand up to the pressures of satanic opposition against the gospel. The struggle for unity will be much greater in a church that is fighting spiritually. Cohesion is required in a church for effective proclamation of the gospel. The Holy Spirit must be working if anyone is to be saved. It is very hard for God to use a divided church when the Holy Spirit is so grieved. However, when the church is living in such a way that complements the gospel message, and when they are working together in unity with one another in one heart and mind, God is able to use them to see souls born again. If we are serious about souls, we need also to be serious about unity in the church. That brings us to our third point. Now, you'll be glad to know that the first two points had more weight than the second two points, so they won't take as long. Paul, we've covered those first two points. We need a conversation for gospel living. We need cohesion for gospel living. But we also need courage for gospel living. The courage for gospel living. Verse 28, Paul says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but unto you of salvation and that of God. Now, you have to really switch your brains on for a minute, because this is going to require a little bit of unravelling for you to understand this verse. It's a mouthful. But for a start, pick up some of the very easy to understand points here. Paul saying to the Philippians, don't be terrified by adversaries, because obviously there was a real possibility they could be terrified by the adversaries. The adversary can be quite blustering at times, and there's a lot of bluff in the adversary. But Paul's saying, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And then we've got some phrases here, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Paul says here, when I come to see you, follow this train of thought here, I want to see you striving together for the faith of the gospel, unafraid of your adversaries. Do you see that? He says in verse 27, the end there, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. So that's more to the point. So Paul's saying, when I come and see you, I want to see you working as a team and not terrified by your adversaries. And he says, that kind of living as a church, that kind of courage and that kind of team unity is to them, to who? to those that oppose us, an evident token of perdition. Now, there's some words there that need unravelling too. Perdition means a state of spiritual ruin, damnation, or utter destruction. Okay? So Paul's saying here, when you stand up with courage, Philippians, against your enemies, that will be an evident token of the coming destruction of those that oppose you. Does that make sense? So this kind of gospel living sends out a twofold message. Firstly, we see there an evident token of perdition to the lost or to Satan as well, that there's coming judgment. And I think this is easier to understand when you wind back your mind to the picture of the team, okay? When I don't know if you've ever been on a team in a conflict with another team, when you know the other team has the upper hand and they cheer really loud, it's almost like they proclaim the game over before it's even finished, and you know it's over. Now, when Christians stand up in this conflict between God and Satan and cheer and show courage, it's a message straight away to principalities and powers that we have already, that God has already established the outcome of this battle and that it's a victory. So you can see there clearly that that's how it can easily be a token of perdition or coming destruction for the lost. But also, it's an evident token of perdition to them, but of salvation to us. So I'll just read what I've got here too, just to finish things up there. You could use the term, this is proof positive of their coming destruction and damnation. Paul is saying the fact that you Philippians are not terrified by your adversaries is proof to them that they are on the losing side and will one day face destruction and damnation. It's a bit like once we formed a homeschoolers, a basketball team, and I think the other team was much better than us, but we pretty well bewildered them with our cheers and our team unity. And so much so that before the game was over, one of their best players had thumped the pole, you know, and walked off. And next time I saw him, he had a bandage on his hand. So, I mean, the morale is important in a game. And I'm not saying this is a game that we're in, but it is a conflict. And your morale as a Christian, your courage, will affect those around you in this team. And so do take on the current challenges with courage. Even though the other team's better than us, yes, we bewildered them with our courage and enthusiasm. The courage of Christians makes a twofold statement. Firstly, by our courage, we proclaim before principalities and powers that the outcome of the conflict has already been decided. Their doom is set. Secondly, we by our courage are proclaiming to ourselves and to other Christians that we are on the winning side and look forward to God delivering us from the current evil. So he says, of salvation, I don't believe that's talking about a token of our spiritual salvation necessarily, but also, well, could have that in it as well, but also our deliverance from the current conflict as well. And that token is of God. And I think it was Bishop Lightfoot, in his commentary, which was quoted by Woost, he says there's that phrase, and that of God. What of God? The token is of God. The token that we are going to come through this as victors. And he said that in the arenas of Rome, the gladiators in their fight were at the mercy of the crowd. After the contest between the gladiator perhaps and the lion or whatever, the crowd could go thumbs up, yes, he did a good job, he can live. Or they could go, that was poor effort, kill him. He said, as Christian gladiators, we don't look to the crowd for a fickle decision because the referee, the God of eternity, has already given us a token that we will be delivered and we will come through the conflict with victory and on God's, with God's approval. So I hope that makes a bit of sense to you there. So the outcome, courage that dismays the enemy, courage that spurs on the saints. We need courage for gospel living. I remind you that when Joshua stood up to lead God's people into a land of fruit and fight, God told him many times to be strong and of good courage. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be courageous at this time. Your attitude has a large impact on the morale of God's team. And we come to the last point. You've been listening very well. The conflict from gospel living. The conflict from gospel living. In verse 30, Paul says, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul said he was set, he was in prison for the defence of the gospel. So Paul is suffering here because of the same conflict that these people are going through, the same conflict that they were fighting for in unity and that they needed courage for. The word of God is saying here that if you will live this kind of life, if you, Christian, will live a gospel-focused life, you'll become serious about gospel living, then you need to expect opposition and suffering. We see in the last two verses of this chapter two things about suffering, and this is not going to take very long. We see two things about suffering in these last two verses. Firstly, we see that we suffer in the behalf of Christ. Look there at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering on the behalf of Christ. It is not talking here about somehow adding anything to Christ's redemptive work on the cross. No, quite simply, we as God's children are representing Christ, and as his representatives on this earth, we share in his sufferings. Just as men opposed Christ while he was still on this earth, so they will oppose us while we represent Christ in his absence. Paul said, I know, Philippians, you're going through a time of suffering. I want you to remember two things about suffering. First of all, you're suffering for Christ. Because as you represent Christ in your family, in your workplace, or in your town, or in your nation, you are going to receive opposition and persecution. But remember, it's because you're an ambassador for Christ. You're representing the King of Kings in a foreign regime. And so we see that we suffer on behalf of Christ. The Bible makes it clear that we are God's ambassadors. Where two regimes are at war with each other, it is not unusual for ambassadors to be badly treated. And secondly, so we see he says it's not only given to you to believe on Christ. That's a great part of the gospel, but another part of the gospel is going to come suffering for his sake. But then he says in verse 30, and having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. The Philippians had the same conflict, they were going through the same conflict which they had seen in Paul when he was at Philippi, as he suffered in the prison and was beaten publicly for the sake of the gospel. And now they hear of the same conflict that's in him right now. And so not only do we suffer in behalf of Christ, but we suffer alongside the rest of God's people. The other thing that Paul is saying, seems to be saying to the Philippians is, I know that you are going through a difficult time of suffering right now. I also want you to know that I'm going through the same kind of suffering and suffering for the same cause, namely the gospel. When the people within a church live lives that complement the gospel, when that church in unity strives as a team for the gospel, when such a church faces satanic opposition with courage, then you can be sure that that church, the church that is united in gospel living, will also be united in Christ's suffering. In summary, what does gospel living look like? Gospel living is consistent, a consistent life with the gospel. It is united. Gospel living is courageous. And gospel living is prepared for suffering. So we've looked at four things today. We've looked firstly at the conversation of the gospel, a life lived that beautifies and complements the gospel. We've seen the cohesion for the gospel, for effective gospel outreach, a unified church working together as a team. And then we've seen the courage needed for gospel living because of the nature of the conflict and the opposition which we face. And lastly, we see the conflict from gospel living, that we will, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. And that'll be to varying degrees for each of us, no doubt. But there is an element where, as the body of Christ, we suffer together when we suffer for him. So let's just come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray you'd seal it in people's hearts now and bless them as they go about the rest of their day. Lord, give them food for thought, and may they ponder these things in their hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.